Well, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, and we ask that you would just be with us tonight as we continue to press into you, your ways, your purposes, your wisdom, Lord. And we ask that you would just give us the grace to faithfully steward what you're doing. We'll start just in our neighborhood and our region, in this part of the state, Lord, and not just for Lord of the Harvest, but for the entire body of Christ, Lord. I'm thinking that of the prophecy, there would be an explosion at 8 Mile and Shaner, and it would take the entire regional church to harvest it, Lord. Well, we had an explosion on Sunday, and it's just thinking of just the different, we all have different ideas, Lord, about what an explosion is, but this was just you doing it your way, Father. And we pray now for the concomitant results that proceed from that, and that's healing and deliverance and discipleship, Father, and many souls turning to you, Father, in Jesus's name. Oh yes, and as I was reading in Acts, when Acts chapter 2 at the end, when the Spirit was poured out, it said, and great grace was upon all the people, the fear of the Lord was upon the people, and many signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles, Lord. So we look for great grace. We look for the fear of the Lord. We saw both of those on Sunday. And we ask also, Lord, for signs and wonders to be released from the hands of your leaders and ministers, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The last 2 weeks, you know, I've been attempting to kind of catch everybody up and want to get everybody on the same page as far as all the eschatological themes that we've developed both in Revelation and outside of the book of Revelation, so that we can get back into the book of Revelation. I really want to deal with the revelation of Jesus to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But we touched on, we were looking at the different uses of the term mystery, mysterion, in the New Testament. We had covered the uses of mystery in the Old Testament, and we're looking at those in the New Testament. And I kind of got stuck reviewing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. I mean, we have we spent a lot of time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it should be considered covered already, but when we got into it these last couple weeks, I decided to stay there. I wanna complete some of the verses we didn't cover last week in 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to point out some of the highlights, and then I want to connect it with some of the other eschatological passages, particularly in the book of Revelation. I might have jumped the gun a little bit. I get a new book in my hand, it's like a new toy that I get in my hand, or a new tool that somebody gets in their hands. And I was reading a chapter out of the book, and I'm like, I got to start teaching out of the chapter of this book, because the author summarizes so well the whole idea of the opposition to the church that we see really even beginning in chapter 11 of Revelation and going straight through to chapter 19 when we talk about the second coming of Jesus. And I'm reading this author now. The author, his name is Jin Wook Kim. All right, it's Jin, J-I-N, that's his first name. Middle name Wook, W-O-O-K, last name Kim, K-I-M. And his book is called Here is Wisdom, and it's the wisdom motifs and their function in the book of Revelation. And it centers a lot around the call to wisdom in understanding the number of the beast, in Revelation 13 and understanding the relationship between the harlot, the prostitute, and the beast that she rides on in chapter 17. And he uses different language. I actually jumped right into chapter 3, which is the word Sophia, which is one of the Greek words for wisdom. And we're looking also at the idea of wisdom and understanding and revelation in the New Testament. But I jumped into chapter 3, Sophia in Revelation as wisdom for God's faithful people. And it just, he doesn't use the term, I haven't seen him using the term yet, idealism, but his perspective is very idealistic in terms of Revelation. And I think I've said to you that we're really seeing an explosion of the idealist perspective in commentaries and books that are coming out. And you know, if you see the stack behind me, you know, that's commentaries and monographs and books. And majority of those books there are dealing from an idealistic perspective. I mean, I remember when I started teaching Revelation many, many years ago from an idealistic perspective, which was something before I even understood the concept idealism. As I was studying the book of Revelation after I got, after I'd had my experience with Jesus in the Jesus movement, I was forming just in my own study with the Holy Spirit a perspective of idealism. And then I came upon, there was a smattering of books, not a lot, but there were books that it looked like the perspective of idealism. Or the same perspective that I had was being called idealism in those books, but it still wasn't a common view as far as I could see. I mean, I'm dealing with my own limited perspective here, but what's happening now is more and more books that are coming out, whether people call it idealism or not, it's an idealistic perspective. And I only say that because it's not preterist, it's not historic, it's not dispensational, it's none of those three. So what's left is this kind of idea that what happened in the first century is a pattern for us, for the rest of church history, and it will ultimately yield I didn't have my video, and I realize I'm sorry, I'm pointing, and there's this pile of books here, and everybody's like, what pile of books? Well, you probably see that every week anyways. So this book is just, it's in that same line, and I am going to look at it. I may have jumped the gun because I was going to like go right into this book today, but I realize I still got to connect where we're at in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 with the kind of perspective and the insight that's in this book. I'll do as I do on occasion. I'll take out a book or an article, and I'll quote something from that book and article, and then make some comments on it. But to connect this, to go back to this, and this, rather than jumping completely into the wisdom idea, What we're seeing here is, this will be our third consecutive week called just review of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the highlights of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I've tried to point out in the last 2 weeks in doing this review, first of all, Paul, when he starts describing this kind of scene about the coming of Jesus, he recognizes that people can be shaken, they can lose their composure, they can be disturbed. So eschatology is always disruptive. And the reason it's always disruptive is that the final events of eschatology, where Jesus's second coming as we know it from the Nicene Creed, when that second coming occurs, when that second coming takes place, it's going to be a complete reworking of the way we exist, the way we live. complete reworking has already taken place in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's complete from God's standpoint. Jesus accomplished everything that he needed to accomplish in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the events that followed from that. It's complete, but in terms of its working itself out in our human history, it's partial. And that is really a summary of the two words that are used in the New Testament to describe the concept of time. And we talked about that last week. Chronos is chronological time. Kairos is prophetic time. In terms of Chronos, in terms of chronological time, the Lord has done everything he needs to do to disrupt the way human history works, a history dominated by man, a history dominated by sin, a history dominated by Satan, a history dominated by legalism, by the law. The Lord has disrupted that in a complete and a final sense. 70 AD marks a great turn in human history. The preterists, the full preterists, go overboard a little bit when they say that the second coming of Jesus has already taken place in 70 AD. That's a little extreme, and I don't believe it's correct. I don't believe it's biblical. But the fact that the preterists have pointed out to us accurately that there was a major shift in time. There was a major shift in the government of the universe. There was a major shift in the rule of Jesus Christ from heaven in 70 AD is without dispute, I believe. Now, I know there are believers that would dispute that, but it's without dispute as far as I can see biblically. But what we need to understand is that's Chronos, human time, time centered in events that move forward inexorably. In other words, I mean, we can't stop time. I mean, as I mentioned last week, I'm a minute older right now than I was a minute ago, and I can't stop that. I can't say, wait a second, you know, I'm not gonna be 75 this July. Shoot, I'm like 30. You know, you can't stop that. But what Jesus has done in his coming, in his first coming, in his ministry, in his commissioning by the Father and the Spirit in the River Jordan, and that 3.5 years that he spent in ministry as the Son of Man, that led, of course, to his death, but his resurrection, his ascension. The second coming of Jesus began, we said, with the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. Jesus said in John 14, how long have we been in John 14 on Sundays? Quite a long time. I mean, we have some interruptions, and Pastor Bird will do his teaching on faith, and Pastor Janine will do her teaching on just God moving in our midst, and you know, all of these things, you know, but we've been in John 14, and in John 14, Jesus uses the word, I will send the Spirit. I'm going to leave. I'm going to send the Spirit. I will come to you. So it's the second coming is not an event based on chronological time. In other words, well, did Jesus come in second coming in 7 AD? No. Will Jesus come as an event at the end of human history, the event we call the second coming that's described that way in the Nicene Creed? Well, yes, it will be. But the second coming is not simply an event. It's a process. And that's where the word kairos comes in. Kairos is prophetic time. And chronological time just moves forward, and seems like nobody's going to stop it. But it had a beginning. It began when God set creation into motion, and it's going to have an end when Jesus comes, and then we see the attending events like the new heavens and the new earth, and in chapters 21 and 22, the events of judgment, the great white throne, and people being people who followed the beast and the false prophet and the dragon being cast into the lake of fire. I mean, those are discrete events. That's chronological time being resolved. But what Kairos does, Kairos is prophetic time, and it's prophetic time that there are these certain events, these certain opportune events, these certain critical events that form a pattern of Jesus coming in a special and a mighty way to the earth, in a special and a mighty way to the church. The first manifestation, the Kairos manifestation of the coming of the Lord, was when he said, I will come to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The second coming, the first prophetic event of this process known as the second coming of Jesus, took place on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came from heaven. Jesus went to heaven, cast the devil out, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit back. He ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68, as quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. But there were other manifestations of his coming. He came in 70 AD to make a very clear statement that God's kingdom is not going to be established by any kind of ethnic group, any kind of religious group, any kind of human empire. It's not going to happen that way. It has come in the person of Jesus ruling the universe. That's a manifestation of God's coming. And as I've quoted Peter Lightheart before, there's let's see, where's Lightheart here? That's, if you can see, well, yeah, if you can see it, there's Lightheart's 1200 page commentary or something. Closest commentary I've ever come to reading from start to finish. I haven't quite finished it yet because I really got stuck in chapter 19, I think. Lightheart says Jesus comes and he comes and he comes again. And so whenever there are these moments in human history where there's a beast figure that rises up, a political power that tries to dominate in the earth, and Jesus shuts it down, that's the beast and the Antichrist emerging, and Jesus closes it down and shuts it down. And in doing so, he comes to his church, and the church becomes encouraged. The church becomes empowered. The church's level of faith grows, and we move forward in Chronos history by these Kairos moments of these constant manifestations. Evil rises up, the Lord puts it down. Evil manifests a beast and a false prophet, the Lord puts it down. And we just keep moving forward, and the church grows as a grows as an historical entity, a church that's been in existence since 30 AD, but it grows, and it connects us together over this chronological history, but it grows because of these Kairos moments. We are in a Kairos moment right now, and that's some of the things that I've been attempting to illustrate the last 2 weeks. We have our own beast systems rising in the earth. We have our own, there are many antichrists rising in the earth. We have the dragon seeking to establish its power. We have false prophecy prevalent in the church. So we know that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come. He's going to come and come and come again. And that's why 2 verse 1 in 2 Thessalonians says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together upon him. And when he comes, and that's his parousia, when he comes in his kingly presence, when he manifests his kingship. And see, that's what Jesus does when we have these powerful events that take place in human history. On Pentecost, that was a parousia of Jesus. It was a manifestation of his kingly presence. The Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost to say, Jesus is now king. He's king in the heavenly places. He's purging heaven with his own blood. He's not just cleansing individuals on earth, but he's doing what the high priest does on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. He goes into the sanctuary and he purges the sanctuary. He causes the fact that he causes to take place because of the still the factual reality of our sin, and our sin just doesn't render our own lives unclean or our own situations unclean. It renders the sanctuary unclean. It renders the house of God unclean. And so the high priest, you know, he cleanses it on the Day of Atonement. And when he cleanses it on the Day of Atonement, he cleanses God's people. He drives away the powers of darkness, the demonic powers, and he cleanses the temple. So Jesus goes to heaven and he cleanses the heavenly temple. And the sign that the heavenly temple is cleansed is, first of all, Satan is cast out. That the evil one cannot be up there now in the presence of the shed blood of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus. The ultimate sacrifice that cannot be duplicated, does not need to be duplicated, will never be duplicated, deals with what? Ultimate truth in heaven first. Heaven gets cleansed first. Heaven gets purged first. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Jesus appears to John in chapter 1. He appears to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And it's all kind of talk about overcoming and being cleansed and being purged and being anointed and being strengthened. Both John in chapter 1 and the churches in chapters 2 and 3. But then the next thing we see is they're carried up to heaven. John is carried up to heaven, and the church is carried up to heaven, because as we begin to move in truth, as we begin to see Jesus and we're transformed, as we begin to understand what's really going on in the universe, and that, by the way, is what wisdom is, seeing things from God's perspective, seeing what Jesus sees, we're brought up to heaven. And John is reminded and is prophetically reminding the church that business has been taken care of in heaven. It's the Lamb is there. The Lamb who was slaughtered is standing, a slaughtered lamb. I haven't seen any slaughtered lambs standing lately, unless, of course, that slaughtered lamb was raised from the dead. But raised from the dead as a legitimate sacrifice that cleanses heaven. Who is worthy to loose the scrolls, to unleash the blessings of inheritance? No one in heaven and earth. Well, wait a second, guys. There's no one in heaven and on earth, because there's nothing created that can deal with that. But wait a second. There's the God-man. There's the slaughtered lamb, or as we have said, the Ram of God. He's slaughtered, but he's standing, and he's got his horns, and he is now going to drive away all kinds of uncleanness from heaven. And of course, we'll see that later on in chapter 12, when the man-child, the child born of the mother Israel, the man-child born of mother Israel, gets carried up to heaven. Next thing you know is Satan's out. He's cast out. And what does it say later on in chapter 12? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. See, the atonement now, the ultimate sanctuary is atoned for. And now all darkness is banished. All unrighteousness is banished. Human beings no longer have to rely on their own righteousness. Human beings will have the victory over the Satan, the accuser, the tempter. Human beings are not going to be subject to law, but it's the Spirit of God. Jesus didn't send the Ten Commandments from heaven when he ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, who embodies the Ten Commandments, who can put the Ten Commandments inside of us, as Romans 8 says that you know, the Holy Spirit causes us to work out the righteousness of the law for those who belong to the Lord, for those who have the Spirit of God in them. All this stuff that has stopped the church from accomplishing God's purposes in human history, Jesus takes care of it. And even though on when the seven churches are viewed from an earthly standpoint, and well, you know, you're doing well in this, you're not doing well in that, and you need to overcome in this, and you need to keep doing that. And it's Jesus saying, guys, remember what has taken place through the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Jesus has now dealt with Chronos time. Chronos time still exists. I mean, like I say, if Chronos time didn't still exist, I'd look like I was 18 or 20 or what. You know, I wasn't very good looking when I was 18 and 20. I'm thinking, but I got to find a time when I look the best. You'd have to ask my wife about that. But the point is we're not. Time is still moving forward. Chronological time is, but now Kairos time is ruling the heavens. Kairos has taken place in heaven. And now what we are doing in through church history is we are moving God's purposes forward as a church that's 2,000 years old. I mean, we're moving church history forward as the universal body of Christ. I mean, look, I'm worried about like what's going on at Lord of the Harvest. Are we getting it all right? And the Lord's like saying, well, you know, I'm worried about what Augustine accomplished, and I'm worried about what Paul accomplished, and I'm worried about what the reformers accomplished, and I'm worried about what the charismatic Christians in the 20th and the 21st century, and the apostolic and prophetic Christians. It's we're all in this together. I mean, I know, and I'm more guilty of this than anybody. My life is so rooted in, my perspectives are so rooted in my life, my family, my church, the members of the families of the members of my church. And it's just, it's really limited. We get caught up in that, and that's not totally wrong. I mean, all we can do in terms of our purposes is do what we're doing. Be as David was described, he was faithful to his generation. That's all we can do. But this whole issue is the Lord doesn't look at it and say, oh my gosh, Oz screwed up today. He failed somebody, or Lord of the Harvest failed somebody, or my husband is messing with our family, or my wife is messing with our family, or our kids are messing with the family. Oh my gosh, the world's up. No. This is the Lord looks at it, and he's just looking at his kingdom purposes advancing. And what he's saying is it's sufficient, but we're still rooted in our own experiences as the seven churches in Asia, as a church in our city or our church in our region, or however God ends up ultimately seeing it. And we'll see it more and more as his kingdom purposes advance. But Kairos time is now ruling human history, not chronological time. Now, the majority of the world lives by what? Chronological time. Chronological time is ruling the earth. I'm the president of the United States, and I'm 80 years old, and I'm worried about my legacy because I don't have that much more time. Well, you know, that's chronological time. Kairos time is like Moses. It's like Moses finally, after 40 years, leading the second generation. It took him. It wasn't the first generation that succeeded. I mean, the first generation got delivered from Egypt, and Moses led that first generation. He was part of that first generation, but it was the second generation that was ready to lead the people into the land and fulfill the promises that God had given to Moses to the people of Israel. And Moses is right there, and he's saying, finally, I get to go. No, Moses, you've done your job. Just stand with all the faithful. Stand with the generations that started with Abraham 600 years ago and you're part of that now. And oh, by the way, I don't mean to tell you that it's going to be another like almost 1500 years before the Messiah comes. And but stand with the 1500 years of the future. And oh, after Messiah comes, you know, there's going to be people still teaching about the second coming of Jesus 2000 years after. I'm sorry, Moses, you got about 3500 years ahead of you. But all the Lord says is you fulfilled your purposes. You were the link in the chain, Moses, and your purpose was to get the people to the land. Now it's up to Joshua and Caleb. So we're looking over church history and we're simply saying Jesus is coming and he comes again and again and again. And one of these times that again will be the second coming. Now, all of that to get back to this final summary of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's we ask of you, brethren, concerning this kingly presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together upon him. When the kingly presence comes, it creates unity in the body of Christ. And by saying the kingly presence, those are those kairos moments where Jesus appears in the midst of beast figures, you know, political beast-like figures that want to dominate our lives and false prophecy that wants to deceive the church and the dragon's wrath and the dragon's anger that wants to intimidate the church. Jesus's kingly presence comes, and when he comes, we are gathered together upon him. There's a unity. And we're talking about, we're not talking about like, oh, a unity among the churches in Detroit. We're talking about a unity among the church in history, throughout history. But he says that when these eschatological kairos moments take place, verse 2, the summary is we get shaken in our minds, we get troubled, we lose our composure. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And when we can say what we want about living in kingdom reality, we spend, have spent, and do spend the majority of our time not in kingdom reality, in the reality of this world. And it's just exemplified when we talk about, man, I'm being slammed by time. I'm being slammed by life. People that I love are being slammed. Oh my gosh, I don't even, where am I going to get the time to handle all of this? And of course, that's a very common refrain from those who are form a circle around Pastor Oz. Pastor Oz is just always like, I don't know how I could do this. I can't do this. But that's simply a realization that we spend a significant amount of our time in chronological time. Got to pay the bills. Got to have enough money in the 401k or enough money in the bank to take care of you know my wife if something happens to me or vice versa if something happens to her. Hey, I got to take care of all my family. Just all the stuff that's going on in my family. So, and it's not that. None of those things are important or significant. It's just we need to understand what we're really asking for when we say, Lord, come in our midst in a powerful way, pour out your spirit. We're saying, explode, blow up chronological time and establish your kingdom. Because, I mean, what the prophetic time is, it's not chronological time. It's, I mean, look at what Jesus said when they asked him, Jesus, they said, well, you know, this woman had a husband, he died, and she married somebody else, and he died, and she married somebody else, and he died. And so whose wife will she be in heaven and in the age to come? And the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection, thought that this was one of their best points, and Jesus said, who cares? He says, look, for me, the ultimate human relationship is with my wife. Now, not everybody's not married, and so it's that's not ultimately going to be the same, but it's still if it's not your wife, it just kind of morphs and transforms or transfers a little bit to your family. And the Lord is saying, well, we're disrupting all of that in eternity, because when you get there in eternity and it's innumerable people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group in eternity worshiping the Lamb, there's not going to be the realities that chronological time impinge upon us. It's going to be different. So when we really do talk about eschatology, it shakes us up. It really does shake us up. So Paul says, but Jesus is going to come. He's going to establish his kingly presence. When Paul says concerning the kingly presence of the Lord Jesus, he's really talking about the same thing that John experiences in Revelation 1. It's the kingly presence of Jesus, and he falls at his feet as dead. Falling at your feet as dead says, all my human connections, all my human perspectives, all my human motivations, they're done. I'm in the presence of the King. But then the thing that we have to see truly really happens when the Spirit is really moving, God's people, unity takes place. So he gives us some positive signs first. Jesus' presence is coming and the church is going to be unified. But yes, you're going to be shaken up. Yes, you might lose your composure. Yes, you're going to be disturbed. Yes, you're going to be troubled. But understand that's an automatic human reaction. Verse 3 talks about deception. There's always going to be deception, and I think this is one of the complicating factors, because everybody has an opinion about what it's going to look like when Jesus returns, what are going to be the events that lead up to it, how that's going to look, how that's going to play out. But Paul is saying it ends up being a lot of deceptions. People say this is the truth, but it's the truth they want, as opposed to the truth it is. Now, the truth it is going to be way, way greater than the truth we want. And, you know, if when we hold on to the truth we want, that's really the door for deception. I cannot live without this. And because I can't live without this, well, what eventually we see later on in this chapter is God sends strong delusion to those who did not have the love of the truth. What I want to happen is not love of the truth. It's me finding something that makes me feel secure and, you know, superimposing that on reality. The truth is what God wants to happen. And that's why this whole idea of wisdom and understanding and revelation, it's just the Lord, he knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. We're not saying this to condemn anybody. We want people to understand this is what the Lord does. He's constantly, little by little, inch by inch, you know, here a little, there a little, you know, the Lord is doing things. I almost said, you know, here a little, there a little, inch by inch, Niagara Falls. But I thought, that's not the Bible. Oh yeah, that's the Three Stooges. But the thing is that the Lord drives the beasts out of the land little by little. He does that. And what he's doing is he's constantly reorienting us to see things God's way. And that's where we begin to change, and we begin to seeing things God's way is what the Lord really does to remove how I want things to be away from my inner life and to replace that with what God wants to be, because what God wants to be is going to be a million times better. I used to think, you know, I love my wife more than anybody on the earth. Why wouldn't I want her to be my wife in eternity? And I would look at that and I would like, that doesn't make sense. And the Lord goes, she's going to be more than your wife in eternity. You're going to see her as she is seen. You're going to know her as she is known. You're going to see her in the glory of resurrection. You won't stop appreciating that she was your wife, and see what a blessing she was to you. You're not going to lose any kind of good feelings about your children and your grandchildren, your great grandchildren. You're just going to see them the way God sees them, and it's going to be so much greater. And you're going to be looking around, and you're going to say, "Wow, my entire family! I love them even more than ever. I'm seeing them the way God sees them." And then you're going to look around and say, "Yeah, but there are millions and billions of people up here, and you're going to see them all in a manner that so transcends. It's not going to remove the love and the affection and the relationships that you had on earth. It's gonna make them exponentially more powerful and more significant. But you're just gonna have millions and billions of people up there that you're gonna see, you know, and you're gonna feel that, and you're gonna experience it in such a powerful level." So it's not just that we have to have removed from us reality like we wish it would be, and replace that with what God has made it to be. But it's going to be so much better. It's God doing us a favor, removing that from us. But verse 3 says there's going to be deception. And that deception will lead to rebellion or apostasy. And this man of sin, or this man of lawlessness, this destroyer is going to be revealed, because for all the glory and the wonder and the blessedness of God, and all the beautiful, wonderful things that he wants to release in us, by the way, things that, see, that's to under really understand Rick Ludlow is Rick is he's his telos, the goal that he's always moving toward, is goodness and beauty. You know, and he was just talking about, you know, the beauty of a small child, you know, the beauty of seeing life through the eyes of a child, of recognizing this growth into being a perfect picture of humanity that God intends every child to be. Rick sees things through the lens of beauty. I would more than likely state that Cindy Helvey sees things from the perspective of beauty. I mean, it's an aesthetic sense. There's an aesthetic sense. Pastor Oz, it's, you know, Pastor Oz does see things through the lens of beauty, but beauty for Pastor Oz is maybe a little bit different from beauty that Cindy Helvey sees. For Pastor Oz is putting all these verses together and seeing the connection of all these Greek words and these Hebrew words, and then seeing them, how they impact my life specifically. That's how I see beauty. But there's an opposite trajectory. There's beauty in the universe. There's goodness and beauty. God created something on day one and saw that it was what? Good. And day three and day five and day six, and saw that it was good. But on day seven, boy, he saw it was very good. Very good. And so there's this idea of this impulse that runs through the universe. God's goodness, God's beauty, God's the ultimate artist. I mean, I can't appreciate art the same way Cindy does, but boy, I can sure appreciate beauty. And I can recognize, whenever I recognize beauty, whether it's in the creation or it's in humanity, or it's for me, it's seeing Jesus. There's beauty. And God is the greatest artist in the universe. He's an incredible artist. And when we really appreciate his work, we begin to have a telos, a goal, something that we're drawn toward magnetically, known as beauty or shalom, you know, wholeness or goodness. We're drawn to that, but there's this other trajectory in the universe, and it's destruction. He's called the son of the man of sin. He's called the man of lawlessness. He's called the son of destruction. Destruction is the removal of beauty, and the replacing of beauty with the destruction of beauty, the replacing of goodness with the destruction of goodness, the replacing of wholeness with harm and injury. And that trajectory is at work in the universe. And as we move closer to that day, This is why the Lord, we're always going through, we're seeing dragons and beasts and false prophets, because the Lord's saying, that's not who I am. That's the, within me, you're seeing beauty and you're seeing goodness and you're seeing healing and you're seeing redemption and you're seeing restoration. And the Lord's like, the, what the Lord allows the church to go through historically, that's why there are many antichrists. That's why I say, whoever I might think is an antichrist today might not be the ultimate antichrist, but it's leading toward there just as beauty and goodness and truth when the Lord counters that darkness and that rebellion with his redemption and his healing and his life. Just as the church is moving forward on that trajectory, the powers of destruction are moving toward them. So there are all kinds of reasons why we would lose our composure or be troubled or be upset, because it's cataclysmic to God, have God put his Holy Spirit in you, and you're constantly moving toward wholeness and beauty and goodness and life and love and all of these things. You're constantly, we're now being programmed, isn't the right word. We're being recreated by the Lord to get back to that original paradise, garden, beauty, and we're moving forward in the Lord toward those ends. But then to see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, the wickedness, the evil that wants to destroy that, and we're constantly moving back and forth between, oh, thank you, Jesus, and oh, God, the tragedy that's taking place in this life and that life and this situation. But again, it's the Lord. Remember the four mysteries in the book of Revelation. One is the mystery of Jesus in the midst of the church. One is the mystery of Jesus in the midst of the church and Jesus in the midst of raising up an apostolic and prophetic leadership that brings goodness and light and life. Then a second mystery is the mystery of God, is the completion of God's purposes in human history. That's the goal we're moving toward. And we're like, yes. And then the last two mysteries are the mystery of the harlot Babylon and the beast. Well, that's the trajectory that's what eschatology is about. And that's why Paul is saying, yeah, you might be shaken a bit. You might lose your composure. You might be troubled. But remember, guys, remember where history is headed. History is headed is that the goodness is going to triumph and the destruction is going to be banished. So, you know, he further defines that this son of destruction is when anyone or anything human or created is exalted above God, the uncreated one. Well, that's what the son of destruction is all about. And the son of destruction versus the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the goodness of God, it's a matter of worship. That's why verse 4 says that this son of destruction opposes and exalts himself above all that is called divine or all that is called God or that is worshiped. It's a worship issue. The whole we've talked about the whole the major conflict in the book of Revelation, but it's a major conflict from Genesis up to Jude. And it's just underscored. It's worship. It's are we going to, and let's look at it from this standpoint. Are we going to worship goodness? Are we going to worship beauty? Are we going to worship wholeness? Are we going to worship redemption? All these tremendous things that can only proceed from God. In other words, we're worshiping him because he's done these things. Or are we going to worship destruction? Are we going to worship pain? Are we going to worship addiction? See, that's every moment of warfare that we find ourselves in, it's always. My wife has taught this consistently in just her own, you know, fifth grade teacher way. She's just, you know, are we going to worship the Lord or are we going to worship something else? It's every situation that we come into in our life is who are we going to worship? And what are we going to worship? By who? It's the Lord. And by what? It's we worship him for all the life that comes from him, or are we going to ultimately worship death and people who succumb to evil and who succumb to darkness and who succumb to destruction and who succumb to fear and who succumb to injury? And we can succumb to those things by yielding to those things. When those things come against us, when those things tempt us, when those things seek to get us to move our eyes from Jesus, it's a worship issue. We're worshiping destruction. And when we worship destruction, we're worshiping the source of the worship of destruction. And that's anything human, anything created. When we worship political rulers, when we worship death, hey, Proverbs 8 says, the Holy Spirit says, all those who hate me love death. If we hate the work of the Holy Spirit, which is life and beauty and goodness and healing and wholeness, and instead we embrace death and we embrace destruction and we embrace, I give up, we succumb to the dark powers, we're worshiping something else than the Lord. And it's going to be embodied in a human being. It's going to be embodied in human systems. And it's going to be somebody sitting in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, but he's not God. It's someone, something, something created sitting in the temple of God, showing himself, itself, that he's divine or it's divine. It's not divine. And it doesn't have the final say. So Paul understands there's a reason for distress, because these are the things he's getting right to ultimate issues that make our lives good and ultimate issues that make our lives terrible. And then Paul talks about remembering when I taught you these things. We always have to remember the Word of God. In terms of eschatology, keep your eyes focused on the Word of God. He said, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know the thing that's restraining this destruction, that's restraining this lawlessness, that's restraining this sin and this injury and this destruction of God's beautiful, precious earth. He goes, you know what's restraining this. He says, this man of sin is going to be revealed, but not 1 second before God allows it to happen. And in the meantime, God's going to restrain it. You know, when we're praying about people at the start of this class, when we're praying on Thursday nights, when we're praying, whatever church we're in, wherever we're at in the world, and we're always praying for people, when we're praying, we're asking for destruction to be held back. We're saying whatever the intent of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet is, we're restrain it, Lord. Restrain it, Lord. Restrain it, Lord. And that's what prayer does. Prayer restrains it. Prayer restrains it. But we understand that ultimately there will come a time when an Antichrist or the Antichrist manifests itself, and we just got to let it be manifested. That's why he says, you know, the thing that's restraining this, and the thing that's restraining this is God's hands are restraining it from happening. The Lord, it's not going to happen a minute before it's destined to happen. And that is Paul's reminder, saying, well, here's why you're not shaking a mind, because darkness is not in control of the universe. God is in control of the universe. And see, this is how he's teaching us in about 12 verses what John takes 22 chapters to convey. It's just God is in control, and we need to believe in and hope in and trust in the fact that God is in control. Now, then in the 7th verse, he says, and this is what's being restrained, for the mysterion of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of wickedness, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of how can a God that's in control of the universe How can there be a universe? Let's put it a different way. I wasn't going in the right direction saying that. How can there be a universe in which God is in control that wickedness can still work in that context? How can there be a context in which Jesus has established his authority as the ultimate master of the universe? Okay. In his ascension to heaven, he's been king, made king. How can wickedness still continue? Well, it's a mysterion. It's something that has to be revealed to us. And the revelation, now I'm going to go back to something that a thought that I had. I mean, I was a real young believer because I was these this is called theodicy. How does God's justice work in a world where God is righteous and holy and true and just? And yet wickedness still happens and people are injured and people are harmed. How can that happen? So you have to go back to the origin story when sin is unleashed in the world, and you have to look at it and you have to say something like, this was a thought, I mean, as a young believer, and I mean maybe I mean, I don't know, I've I haven't thought this thought in many years. It just came back to me. The Lord was saying, remember when you thought this last time? I'm like, yeah, I do remember. I was very young in the Lord. And the Lord, this was how it came to me then. You guys can try it on, see if it works or not. I don't know. If it works, it works. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. God's still in control. And we know who gains the victory. Who gains the victory? That word, blessed is he that overcomes. It means blessed is he who gets the victory. We overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. We love not our lives unto death. That means we got the victory over the devil. That's a word. And actually, Jin-Wook Kim in the book I started this week, he talks about he uses that term and he works it into his. What I think is an idealistic perspective of the book of Revelation. But here's what happens. So the devil challenges God when he goes to the man and the woman. And he basically challenges God's righteousness, God's truth, God's wisdom, God's goodness. He challenges it. And the man and the woman fall for it. They embrace it. They listen to the liar instead of the true God. They performed an act of worship, and for that moment, they worshiped the words that the serpent was speaking, that Satan, the devil, was speaking. And so there's this momentary triumph of, or apparent triumph of wickedness as opposed to righteousness in the cosmos. And so the Lord says, okay, you guys listened, and things are pretty messed up right now because wickedness has taken on a kind of a life of its own. It's entered into the universe with a life of its own. It has this kind of ontology. It has existence. There's only goodness and righteousness, and then there was always only potential wickedness until the man and the woman sinned. And this is showing the seriousness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, because there are consequences to sin, and they're very difficult and painful consequences. But now we're faced with an epistemological dilemma. We're trying to work this theodicy out here. God's righteousness failed, and wickedness triumphs. So the Lord's like, all right, we'll let wickedness triumph through centuries of human history, years and years of human history. I'll send my son, finally defeat it. The first point is that you can't defeat this apart from me. If you want to say that I'm responsible as God for allowing wickedness to exist, okay, then I'll take the responsibility for it, and I'll put all the responsibility on my son. That's a way that I resolve theodicy. We blame God for the wickedness in the world, and you hear people all the time, if God were really just, why did he allow this, that, or the other thing? And they just come up with all these atrocities and all these horrible things. And some people, they're not quite so they don't have quite such a big perspective. They just talk about their own personal tragedies. And so the first thing the Lord said was, okay, you can blame me. I mean, I don't believe it's God's fault. It's our fault. We made the choice, but you can blame me. That's right. I'll take responsibility for it. And he sends his son, and his son takes all of that sin, all of that injury, all of that demonic hostility, all of that punishment of the law. He takes it all upon himself in one moment. An eternal God taking what's close to an eternal amount of wickedness upon himself and says, okay, took care of it. You guys are set free. You're set free. I undid what you did in the garden. I took responsibility upon myself. And but now, what's to say that the devil still won't win? The devil can still go about deceiving people. The devil can still go about lying to people. Before he lied about the goodness and the righteousness of God, now he's going to lie about, well, the atonement didn't really make atonement. Jesus doesn't really save. God's righteousness isn't going to win. God's grace isn't stopping all these horrible things from taking place. So the Lord allows this scenario to repeat. He's like, okay, so you didn't. You chose wickedness. You allowed wickedness to come into the universe from the creation. Now we've got the new creation, and let's let it work again a little bit longer. But it's gonna eventually come to the end, because now Jesus, in his second coming, he took all the responsibility on himself as the Lamb of God. But now he's gonna come at the end of history as the Ram of God, and he's gonna say, okay, I'm gonna cover it from every aspect. I'm gonna cover it from my mercy and grace, and I'm gonna cover it from my terror and my power and my authority. And I'm gonna let you see exactly who I am. I'm a merciful God, but woe unto that entity that will not receive my mercy. And I'm going to deal with it on those terms. So, in essence, what the Lord's allowing, the way eschatology has worked out from the garden to the time of Christ to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, is he's demonstrating, he's covering every base. He's saying, it's not going to win, and I'm going to destroy it in the end. And I destroy it by ministering grace to people to get them to step out of the wickedness. And then when there's no more individuals left to step out of the wickedness, then I'm going to destroy wickedness. So it's the lawlessness is wickedness. It's you could translate the mystery of lawlessness, you could translate it the mystery of wickedness, but God is calling it a mystery because the mystery about it is why God allowed wickedness in the first creation, why he allows wickedness to have kind of a half-life left after Jesus is raised from the dead. It's a mystery, but God is trying to make a point to us so that once we get beyond the beast and the false prophet and the dragon cast into the lake of fire, once we get beyond that situation, and all those who don't believe cast into the lake of fire, once we get beyond that situation, no one is going to ever look back and say, oh, wickedness is gonna rise up and grab us and pull us back. That's the whole image of water baptism being a type of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea. Water baptism is our past will never be able to come back and haunt us. See, remember when I teach on baptism, if we were the children of Israel, we are delivered out of Egypt and we go into the promised land and we take the promised land, how can we not always be looking over our shoulders thinking, man, those Egyptians, they were pretty powerful. Maybe they're going to come back to get us. Well, the Lord takes care of it. He takes care of it mercifully. He does mercy and he says, none of you deserve, you all deserve to be slaves in Egypt. But I'm gonna send my mercy to you, and you're gonna put the blood on the doorposts, and you're gonna be free men and women. You're gonna be set free from your slavery. But the other issue is, but God also at some point has to ultimately destroy wickedness, because there's always that threat that the past can come back and get us. So the Lord parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel go through, and here comes Pharaoh and all his armies. And once God's people get to the other side, and all of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen are in the Red Sea, he closes the Red Sea back out. Guys, there is no Egypt to come back to get you. I just took care of it. I just wiped it out, finished it, destroyed it. The past can never get you. Now, for those of us at the midpoint of human history, we believe in Jesus right now, and we're still waiting for all this wickedness to be destroyed by the Ram of God, just as the mercy came through the Lamb of God, and we're waiting for it to take place. Well, water baptism says past can't get you. It cannot get you. And see, remember, okay, a man or a woman who struggled with addiction, always looking over their shoulder, that addiction can come back and get me. A man or woman delivered from perhaps some very serious life sin that is just as addicting, anger or sexual immorality or whatever, or violence, always looking at it coming back. It can't. This is where we have to move from being intimidated by the son of destruction to see Jesus. Now, the mystery of wickedness is already at work. And then it says now, instead of the thing that restrains it, he says the one, the person who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the midst. If there's a person restraining it, and that person who's restraining it is God the Father, God the Spirit, Jesus, they're restraining it. And the Lord can remove them from the midst. I mean, just take them out of the middle of the situation, let evil get as evil as it can be. Oh, and then let's see what Jesus is going to do when evil gets that way. In other words, God is still in control. Even when evil, even when God's restrainment, the power of the Spirit is removed and it allows these things to happen, it's only allowed for the Lord to rise up and destroy it. It's all in God's strength. Now, remember something from the earlier teaching. I was going back in my notes, and before we taught on wisdom, when we started talking about the revelation, knowledge, understanding wisdom, and then after we dealt with that for a while, we went in, we started discussing the Day of Atonement and the significance of that. Then we started talking about what great tribulation is and how that differs from tribulation. We talked about the different offerings. We talked about Jesus being unveiled in Revelation 1, and then we started looking at the word mystery in the New Testament. But right before we started on that trajectory, which brings us to where we're at now, discussing the terms of mysterion, we had a discussion on the term wicked and the term righteous in the Psalms. And we said that wickedness and righteousness are abstract concepts. Wickedness means evil at work in our lives. Righteousness means good in our lives. But we made a statement, and we spent a few weeks on this, and we said how in the Hebrew, it doesn't always say righteousness versus wickedness. It talks about this individual, these two individual figures. Sometimes where it's translated righteousness, it's the righteous one. And sometimes where it's translated wickedness in our English translations, it's the wicked one. And we begin to see these two eschatological figures that emerge not only in Psalms, primarily in Psalms. That's why Psalms is so eschatological. It's so significant. But it emerges in some of the prophetic books as well. And the Psalms is talking about this ultimate confrontation that's going to emerge. It works itself out through history. There's a righteous one, the high priest, Onias, and there's an unrighteous one, the Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who's trying to destroy God's people and destroy Judaism. You know, there's a righteous one by the name of David, and there's an unrighteous one by the name of Saul. There's a righteous one by the name of Abel, and there's an unrighteous one by the name of Cain. You have all of these. There's a righteous son named Jacob and an unrighteous son named Esau. You see these figures emerge. They're eschatological figures, which point toward the last days, that there will be a righteous one, Jesus. Jesus is called the righteous one, which he could also be called the just one, the one who brings justice, the one who brings righteousness, but he's the righteous one. And the figure that he confronts is the unrighteous one, the wicked one, the lawless one, the man of lawlessness. Whether it's Jesus versus Satan, Jesus is the righteous one and Satan is the unrighteous one or the wicked one. Or we see it in the person of the Antichrist, the wicked one, versus Jesus, the righteous one. And so what all that's doing, it's moving to this final battle, this final scene in human history, where somebody that embodies everything that's destructive and everything that opposes God's goodness and everything that opposes God's healing and his wholeness and his beauty, it embodies itself. It's these single figures. And so what Paul is saying, he says, then the lawless one will be revealed, then the wicked one from those Psalms, that wicked one, but then the righteous one. The wicked one is the one that persecutes God's people, that harms God's people, that tries to destroy God's people. Well, the righteous one is always this figure, this deliverer that the Lord raises up to counter the lawless one. So the lawless one, verse 8 says, then that lawless one, that wicked one, will be revealed. Just as Jesus is unveiled, the wicked one will be unveiled. But then what happens? This is the mystery of lawlessness, that God allows finally this son of destruction to show the entire universe what is of God and what is not of God. You know, when we talk about hearing God, or am I hearing what's not of God? What's the ultimate decision is the beauty, the goodness, the life, the love, the holiness, the healing, the righteous one. And what's not of God? Anything that injures and harms and destroys. And so the Lord, at the end of time, it's going to be these two figures standing apart from each other, the beast with his minion, the false prophet, fueled by the dragon, and then Jesus, the righteous one, with his minions, his saints, the people of God, along, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the Father standing behind the Son. They're going to rise up, and the Lord is going to say, okay, everything in human history has been an object lesson. It's moving toward this final moment. There is God and there is not God in the universe. There is blessing and wholeness and joy in the universe, and there's destruction and harm and injury in the universe. It's everything's being orchestrated to this denouement, this final conclusion of the story in human history, that what's going to be proved at the end of time, and this is what the church is, we've been moving toward it for 2,000 years, and there was 2,000 years of the Jews moving toward it from Abraham until the time of Jesus. We're all moving toward the final picture where everything's resolved, and it's saying, yes, there are two forces at work. There's God and there's not God. God remains. Not God does not remain. Because the lawless one will be unveiled, but immediately Paul says, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, Jesus. So yeah, the lawless one is coming, and there's wickedness, and we're gonna be afraid, and we're gonna be nervous sometimes, and we're gonna be troubled, and we're gonna lose our composure. We're gonna say, God, what's going on? I can't take this. But those are all momentary eschatological events. Because at the end of time, yeah, the wicked one's going to be there, but the wicked one and the righteous one aren't even in the same ballpark. It's like a pro football team playing a high school team. It's like a pro basketball team playing a junior varsity team. It's not even close. But the Lord, this is the way the Lord is training those who are going to go into eternity with him in the universe for all time. He's training us, preparing us, shaping us, teaching us, reinforcing what he's teaching, that once the new heavens and the new earth come down here, nothing. We're never going back. Thus, you shall always be with the Lord. Whether Paul is talking about 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection from the dead and the second coming, or Paul's talking in 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall always thus remain with the Lord. I mean, just go over to 1 Corinthians 4. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's just one book over. It's a couple chapters. Go back, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, I teach this always. I mean, this is one of my go-to messages at a funeral when a saint has been buried. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Death is either the end of those who don't believe, or it's a time of sorrow, but we sorrow in hope. So how do we sorrow differently at our funerals from people who are not believers? We sorrow in hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. Yeah, they're asleep in Jesus, but they're with Jesus. And when Jesus comes, they're coming with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord is the parousia. This is the ultimate parousia. This is the resurrection of the dead. This is the second coming. That we who are alive and remain until that kingly presence of the Lord comes, will by no means precede those who are asleep. They're asleep. They're in Christ. They're with Jesus. We're not going anywhere without them. It's all going to be, everyone's going to be brought back together at the same time when Jesus returns. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. That's the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the last trumpet. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. God's going to speak. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died before those who are still alive, they'll be raised first. And then those who are alive at that point will be translated into our resurrection bodies. Those people who are alive for that event are going to experience they're going to get to non-death immortality before the AI architects who want to put their consciousness into some kind of robot so they can live forever. Nope, it's just not going to be the same kind of experience. So it's going to be a powerful experience. Those who are dead in Christ will come with Jesus and will be reunited with those who are alive and are going to get their resurrection bodies. And then it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This is resurrection. It's second coming. It's not a rapture 7 years before, or 3.5 years, or whatever you want before. This is a resurrection for the dead. All creation is going to be raised at the second coming of Jesus. He's coming down with some with him. They're coming down with Jesus. Some who are alive are going to get caught up, but we're all going to be united with Jesus. Some are going to be caught up and come back down to the earth with Jesus, just as those who are coming who are dead with Jesus are going to come down and be raised, and we're going to land here on the earth, and it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. But here's the key word: and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So back to 2 Thessalonians, when it happens, it's for good. It's the termination of death and destruction and the victory of life. And it's going to be for all eternity. There will be no looking back. There'll be no turning back saying, Think Egypt's going to come and get us? I know we're here with you, Jesus, but what about the devil? Another that's finished. That's over and done. The devil's not coming back. Okay, he's not coming back to get us because the Lord will consume the lawless one and the powers behind the lawless one and the sin and the injury and the destruction behind the lawless one. And the Lord will consume. It's, I'm reading New King James in the margin, the breath of his mouth, but it says literally the spirit of his mouth. It's the spirit coming forth from the Lord's mouth. Now remember, the beginning of creation, the Lord forms the man out of the dust, out of the clay. And what does it say? And he breathes on him the breath of life, and the first man became a living creature. But the breath of the Lord, when the breath of the Lord breathes on the agents of death, they perish, they cease, they're gone, they die, they're over, they're finished, they're done, which is interesting. The breath of life raises the dead to life, but also destroys those who think they are living and makes them dead, which is, again, just going back to Proverbs 8, all those who hate me love death. And since they love death, the very breath of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what's being described in Proverbs 8. If you hate the Holy Spirit's of life. And if you hate life, then that breath doesn't create life in you. It creates death. And so he continues. He's saying, and he's going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Something that is seen is going to destroy darkness. Light destroys darkness. And something that's alive is going to terminate that which claims to be true life, but isn't. It's nothing but death and destruction. So then it says the coming of this lawless one. He's going to add this. He wants to make one more point. Up to this point, he's saying when Jesus returns, it's going to be good. It's going to be fine. It's going to be blessed. It's going to be well. It's going to be wholeness. It's going to be everything that we've awaited for. So we should not fear eschatology. We should not fear the events that the Lord is going to do because it's going to be the Lord. In other words, we shouldn't be looking for all these horrible, terrible things to happen. We should be looking for Jesus. We should be looking for a person, not events. And that's what Paul is trying to underscore. This is why we're not ultimately shaken. We're not perpetually shaken, ultimately shaken. We're not troubled. We're not cast down. We have hope. But then he adds this. He says, well, but there's still something else to explain about this mystery of lawlessness. And how is it, this is going to be the final cap to the answer, and how is it that wickedness can still prevail when God's goodness is at work, whether it's in the first creation or the new creation through Jesus? He says the coming of this lawless one, and again, he's just like he says the lawless one will be unveiled. Well, Jesus is going to be unveiled. Jesus is going to be revealed. Well, Jesus is bringing his kingly presence. Well, this lawless one has a coming too, has a kingly presence, but it's a king that it's the kingly presence of the lawless one is abuse. Okay. That's the abuse of power, the abuse of kingship. Jesus is not an abuser of kingship. He follows through with God's original intention that it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Now, here's the means by which wickedness can still function in the world. Well, there's false power, false dunamis, there'll be false signs, and there'll be false wonders. We always talk about the Lord's this dunamis of the Spirit. God's power is to bring life, and the Lord always moves in signs and wonders, but it says that this lawless one's going to move in signs and wonders, but it's signs and wonders that intimidate people because of the destruction it brings and the threat of that destruction, as opposed to the Lord's dunamis. The signs and wonders he works is bringing wholeness and goodness and beauty and life. Now he says the coming of this lawless one is according to the False prophecy. That's what a lying sign and wonder, lying powers. It's false prophecy. It's portraying something that's false as if it's true. It's a conspiracy theory. Don't listen to it. But it's also, it combines itself with unrighteous deception among those who perish. So it brings the fruits of unrighteousness, whereas everything that God does brings the fruits of righteousness. This is the fruits of unrighteousness, the fruits of wickedness versus the fruits of righteousness. And it says it, and it's accomplished by these outward things. People get deceived by things that look to be true because they're miraculous, but just because something's a miracle doesn't make it true. And it's also it's embodied by wickedness. It embodies unrighteousness, and therefore it always causes harm and injury. It says, and this takes place among those, in the midst of those who are perishing. Let me look at that word in the Greek here. The word perishing are it's related to the son of destruction, to those who experience destruction because they trusted in the son of destruction. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. It's yielding to evil and saying that evil is more powerful than good. So remember, because it's going to say, and this all happened, it tells you the modus operandi, how it happens, but then it tells you why it affects some people and not others, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be not saved, as in saved versus unsaved, but the real meaning of saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be delivered from evil. So every battle that we have, what the essence of spiritual warfare is we, when we're in spiritual warfare, we either have to make a decision to believe in life and goodness and beauty and the promises of God's word and wholeness and healing, or we make a choice to believe in evil, that evil overpowers good instead of good overpowers evil. Every battle that you go through, every temptation, every aspect of spiritual warfare, every difficulty, every obstacle that you go through, it's a really simple choice. Now, I've likened the choice of being in Christ and out of Christ to being in a circle. Now I'll follow what Dr. Ludlow used. He was saying, choose this, don't choose that. Choose this, don't choose that. You know, all he was talking about choosing beauty and not choosing a pig, you know, choosing life and not choosing the knowledge of good and evil, you know, choosing that tree and not choosing the other tree. So I'm going to make it a choice here. We step in Christ or we step out of Christ. When we step in Christ, everything's fine because that's the true story. When we step outside of Christ, we step into unrighteousness and falsehood and false prophecy, and we can't believe that story. But now I'm going to say, as opposed to making a choice to being in a circle and outside a circle, being in the realm of God versus the realm of the world, I'm going to say every aspect is a choice. When we are in a situation, we either say that good, we choose to believe that good is going to triumph over evil, or we choose to believe that evil is going to triumph over good. And those who perished chose to believe that evil would triumph over good. Whether they chose it willingly or unwillingly, they chose it. And the way we prove that we love the truth is we choose that good, God's good, the goodness that comes from God and God alone, that good is going to always triumph over you. Always. What does always mean in the Greek? 100 out of 100 times. We gain the victory by believing that goodness is going to triumph over evil. So when we pray, when we find ourselves in situations, when we attempt to speak to other people, other believers, and bring them deliverance, What do you believe is going to triumph in this universe? Well, if you believe evil's going to triumph, go ahead, take your drugs. If you believe that evil's going to triumph, well, go ahead and fall into despair. If you believe that evil's going to triumph over good, go ahead and perform that evil deed. But we don't. We don't. And it's not just they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. And the love of the truth is believing that they might be delivered. That's what love of the truth is. God's going to deliver me. God's going to deliver me. Well, that person said God was going to deliver them. They died. Well, that's all right. God's going to deliver them. Because his deliverance transcends death. Death doesn't say that God's lost. He already proved that in Jesus. So it really, what ultimately happens to us, that's not what we look at. That's not loving the truth. Looking at results of things and saying, well, I'm gonna bet my odds that after death there's no judgment, there's no eternal life, so I'm just gonna eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. See, that's choosing not to love the truth, because the truth is, the Lord says, is goodness prevails, beauty prevails, life prevails, redemption prevails, wholeness prevails, blessing prevails, healing prevails, and nothing can stop that. Who can what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Let me just read it for you, or you can turn to it, because we're going to finish this chapter. And we'll get to Jin-Wook Kim next week, but the tremendous antiphonal work of praise that Paul adds at the end of Romans 8, he said, verse 35, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none of those. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he quotes Psalm 44. Paul says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So even if we're in tribulation, we're in distress, we're in persecution, we're in famine, we're in nakedness, we're in peril, we're in sword, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because there's somebody who loves us, and we have that victory through the one who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that's everything that comes against us is always something that's created, and it's something that's created versus someone who has existed forever, who has no beginning and no end. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to love the truth, to choose what Paul just said in verses 35 through 39. That's true, and anything against that is false. Even experiences that scream that it's false to us. All right, let's finish up then. Verse 11 says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What does it mean that God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie? Well, he allows them to be tempted. He allows them to be tested. He allows things to come against people to see whether they choose Romans 8 or they choose 2 Thessalonians. God shall send them strong delusion. It's strong delusion is the working of deceit, the working of wandering away from the truth. God will send them this energized untruth that they should believe the lie. Because keep in mind, one of the things that the Lord has also stated about reality is all those who hate me love death. In other words, if you love death, okay, that's what you really want. You want quail? Have it. You want a king? Have it. You want to believe evil's going to triumph? Go ahead and believe evil's going to triumph. It's not going to triumph, but if you want to believe it, believe it. And it says that they might all be judged who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, which goes even deeper to the motivations of the heart. It's just not that somebody chose to believe that evil would triumph over the truth. They chose to believe that evil would triumph over the truth because they enjoyed being in evil, because evil was part of their identity instead of goodness and truth and life and beauty. And see, God, that's what God does with us. When we come to Him, He is working to remove all vestiges of having pleasure and unrighteousness and replacing that with loving the truth, loving goodness. Now, here are the final verses, and we'll close here. So, when this eschatological picture that he goes from verses 1 through 12 is all laid out, he's saying, I'm not telling you that this isn't a scary movie 13. I'm not telling you this isn't scary. It is scary, but I'm telling you that you overcome scary in your heart. You overcome scary in your transformed mind. You overcome scary by the word inside of you. You overcome scary by the Spirit of the Lord at work in your life. You overcome scary. So he says, so how do we handle eschatology? And he says very clearly, but we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, who have been loved by the Lord. Because God chose you from the beginning for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and by the faithfulness of truth. He says, rejoice. I'm rejoicing in you. You rejoice in yourselves. Rejoice, number one, by always giving thanks. I'm complaining. I'm falling away from the Lord, I'm falling into despair, and I'll just say, Lord, help me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thankfulness is the doorway into the love of the truth. We have to be thankful. Just who cares what you're going through? Be thankful for all the things the Lord has brought you through. And if you're a younger believer, well, be thankful for the handful of things that God has brought you through. By the time you get to my age, He's going to bring you through a whole lot of other handfuls. Give thanks to God, knowing that you are loved by the Lord. Be thankful to God, knowing that He loves you, and His love carries more weight and final say than all the lies of the enemy. And He's demonstrated that He loves you because He has chosen you from the beginning. Or he's chosen you as first fruits for salvation, ultimate deliverance, body, soul, and spirit. Salvation in your bodies, you're going to be raised from the dead. Salvation in your souls, he's renewing your mind, he's healing your emotions, and he's empowering your desires and your will to obey him. He's chosen you as first fruits for salvation. In the sanctification of the Spirit. And as the Spirit continues to sanctify you, do you know what that means? As God continues not to give up on you, that's what sanctification is. God says, no, that person's failing and they're not getting it and they're not doing what's right, but that's my child and I'm not giving up on them. And so as the Lord continues to sanctify us, to renew our minds, to heal our emotions, to empower our wills, to fill us with joy, to fill us with thanksgiving, to cause us to walk in the presence of His love, that is a simple sign that you have been chosen by God. You did not choose me, I chose you, and I ordained that you would go forth and bear much fruit. And not only is that sanctification process a sign that God has chosen you and God loves you. But the second thing is by faith in the truth. Your faith begins to increase in the truth. And then Paul continues, this is why we are thankful to the Lord. This is why we rejoice in joy, to which he called you through our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're called to obtain the very glory that Jesus had. And remember, Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That means the glory of God always comes in the fullness of his presence to raise us from the dead. I need to be raised from the failure and the struggles and the unbelief I'm going through. And we're not just being raised from the dead one day when Jesus returns. And he's reminding that eschatology is a process that's taking place in your whole life. And every time Jesus raises you from the dead, in other words, brings you out of failure, brings you out of spiritual warfare, brings you out of physical struggles, brings you out of financial struggles, brings you out of relational difficulties. Every time he does that, he's showing you what being raised from the dead is, so that when the moment of our death comes, we're going to say, well, he's going to get me out of this one too. Like he's been raising me from the dead for years and years and years, and he's going to raise me from the dead. I'm going to die, but this isn't the end. And he's going to raise us from the dead by his glory. We're going to be raised from the dead by the same way we're going to be raised from the dead with our bodies at the second coming of Christ, the same way he's been raising us from the dead all our lives in Christ. All of a sudden, we're on the edge of failure, the eve of destruction, the doom of perdition, and the Lord just comes and swoops us out of the grave with his grace. So he says, okay, if all this is true, and it is, so then, brothers, stand firm. When you hear about eschatology, stand firm. There are people who want to have their own kind of eschatology, that Jesus is just going to rescue them, and it's nothing's going to be hard and nothing's going to be difficult. But Paul's saying, look, we take it all. We take the difficult with the good, because the good is going to triumph over the difficult. But he says, this is how you deal with eschatology. Give thanks to God. Know that Jesus loves you. Watch how he's sanctifying you. Watch how he's increasing your faith in the truth. Watch how he raises you from the dead by his glory in your circumstances. And then stand firm. Hold on to the teachings that you were taught, whether by word or by our letter, whether through the teaching of Scripture or the letters that I sent. And he's writing him a letter as he speaks. And then he concludes with a doxological blessing. He says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and a good hope in grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every word and good work. So Paul's saying is, how do you deal with eschatology, eschatological issues? Walk in the hope that God's given you. Walk in the comfort that God's given you. Walk in the love that God gives you, and walk in his grace. Live your lives. Live your lives in chronological reality, but live it in God's grace, and then let God and his work comfort your heart. That's one thing he's going to do. And then he's also going to establish you in every word of God and every good work. Live your lives in Christ. Live your lives in hope. Live your lives in grace. Live your lives in love, because the Lord Jesus is with you. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your love. Yep, eschatology can be difficult. Eschatology can be problematic. I remember one new believer who came and was just rejoicing in our church, and the person wasn't a new believer. The person was an older believer, but just was loving our church and rejoicing our church and being blessed by our church. And then that person started attending the Wednesday night classes and was there for a number of weeks, and then all of a sudden was gone from the church and said, please don't send me any more emails. And I got the distinct impression, I might be wrong, I'll call this an impression, an opinion, that they left because some of the things that were taught in this class, and there are heavy things that are taught in this class. But Lord, I pray for better things from us for us, Lord. I pray a blessing on that brother in Christ, Lord God, just that wherever that individual is, that individual is growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. But I thank you, Lord God, that we're not going to be intimidated by the things that are coming down the turnpike, Lord. We're not going to be intimidated by the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, Lord. You're preparing us, Lord, because your grace is greater than fear, because your goodness is greater than injury, Lord God, because your righteousness is greater than wickedness, Lord God. And we just thank you for this, Father, and we just ask, Lord, that you just continue to keep us, cause us all to grow in you, Lord God. We prayed a lot of prayers today, Lord God. I looked down this list, and Lord, just let your blessing be on Jerome and Louise and all their endeavors. Thank you for my brother Antonio and Lydia, Lord God. Just continue to heal our brother and strengthen our brother and encourage our brother. Thank you for Pastor John and Pastor Cindy. And I just say one thing: heal our brother John completely. We banish, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, MSA from his body. We pray for Joyce Underwood and her burden for her family, her burden for Tanisha, her burden for her dad. Lord, do something powerful, Lord, in Tanisha and her dad, and bring them healing. I look at Mary Ryland and just continue to strengthen Mary and Bill in their marriage and their faithfulness to the work of the Lord. I look at Philip and Janine, Lord, and I pray. I prayed when what I sent Sunday was the strong man's power is broken. Now healing signs and wonders are going to be released in our midst. I said, heal Jackie, heal Loretta, and bring deliverance to Brock in the name of Jesus. That was my first prayer. Okay, if anything's going right now, the signs and wonders are coming. I prayed for those three, and then I prayed for John Halvey after that. And so bless them in their faithfulness. Be with Scott, Lord, and Rose and Hope, Lord God. Hope was named Hope in the midst of her birth and COVID, Lord, she is a sign and a symbol to us of the hope that death doesn't triumph, the plague doesn't triumph, Jesus triumphs. But also bless Scott and Rose, and they're both really emerging. Scott is taking to heart the word that Wes Cain said to the second generation: we got to raise up and help the mothers and the fathers. May Scott be a first fruit of many that are raised up. And I want to also say, P.S., Lord God, get Eric and Jazz through whatever struggles they're going through right now, Lord God, and let them be, Lord, also there to help the first generation, the mothers and fathers. And I pray for Joe and Teresa, that you bless them, you bless their marriage, you bless their relationship with their children, you bless their relationship with their grandchildren. And Lord, that ultimately they both believe that evil is not going to prevail, but that goodness is going to prevail, that righteousness and truth is going to prevail. And we thank you for our brother Frank, Lord, gone from us in terms of geography, but with us in spirit. And what a wonderful thing that he's here with us every week. And Lord, and I know that Anne, Phil's wife, said she was thanking all of us for praying from the Zoom meeting, but especially Brother Frank. And just let Frank continue to be a blessing in terms of his ministry and his place, Lord. And I just thank you for my wife, who wasn't on tonight because life caught up to her, ministry caught up to her, and we kind of agreed, well, she's got to prepare for the meeting on Saturday, and here she is on Wednesday and doesn't really have a word yet. So I said, just you take the time while I'm running at the mouth, and you know everything I've said anyways. Lord, grant her a powerful word for Saturday. Grant Anne a powerful word for Saturday. But most of all, what happened this past Sunday, where you broke the power of the strong man, and now we believe there's going to be a release of signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. Well, let those apostles at the women's meeting, let their hands bring forth signs and wonders on Saturday, Lord God. And we ask all these things in Jesus's mighty and precious name. Amen and amen.